Okay, for today's first class, we have our brother Roger Long. His theme for the week has been We Have Found the Messiah, and he's titled today's class, Nicodemus.
Good morning, everyone. Well, I was sitting at the back there, and you're all sitting very quietly, but I wasn't entirely sure whether there was any life here, but, you know, we've got to over halfway through our week now, and, you know, people get a bit tired. And actually, this morning's subject, Nicodemus, is a slightly tricky one, because it arises, really, from John's Gospel again. And a lot of the language in John's Gospel is quite difficult. And I was just listening to the thought that you had back then, and the brother who was speaking quoted from Philippians chapter 2, and I wasn't going to go to Philippians 2, but I think perhaps we might, just to pick up on what you've already been listening to, because I can actually build it into what I've got to say, because there's some quite interesting thoughts there, puzzling thoughts, unless we actually look hard for the answers. Right, let's go to John chapter 3 then, shall we, and start off there. You read about Nicodemus in John's Gospel, and he was a man who encountered the Lord Jesus Christ very early on in his ministry. Nicodemus was a man who was interested in what Jesus had to say. But here in John chapter 3, Jesus said some quite difficult things to him. He found them difficult. Nicodemus found them difficult. And oftentimes we do as well. And this particular interview that Nicodemus has with the Lord in John 3 is one that's used by people in evangelical churches to back up their idea of being born again, you know? You ever had people ask you, you know, are you born again? When I was a student, people used to say things like that all the time. Have you been born again? You know? And it came out of John chapter 3. But usually when people say that, have you been born again, they mean they think the Spirit of God has come on them and somehow or other the Spirit is now directing their lives. And the Word of God is not so important to them. You know, it's having the Spirit that really matters. So, you know, when we look at John chapter 3, we need to ask, what exactly was Jesus saying when he spoke about being born again? So if you sort of stay with me this morning, you might find that helpful when you do encounter this, because you're bound to encounter it at some time when you're talking to other people about what the Bible means. So let's come to John 3 then, and verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus then is a ruler of the Jews, no less, a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus and he wants to speak to him. Now, you might think that the place to begin looking at Nicodemus is where we've started, at the beginning of John chapter 3. And you'd be wrong, because chapter divisions were not in the original text. Now, you've always got to remember that. The chapter divisions that we have in our Bibles, as far as we know, were put there by Archbishop Stephen Langton in the early 13th century AD. The verses that we've got came even later than that, actually. They weren't in the original Greek text of the New Testament. Now, you know, we always quote chapter and verse, and we find it tremendously useful to have chapters and verses. You know, I said turn to John chapter 3, and you got it in no time. If you didn't have chapter divisions, you know, you'd still be looking for it now, probably, you know? So, really useful, but they're not part of the inspired text. And sometimes, chapter divisions are not in the most helpful place. And this is a good example of that, because really, the section that we're looking at now begins back in chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, the public ministry of Jesus begins in John chapter 2, where we read about Jesus' ministry in Judea. And if you think about it, the events of John 2 through to John chapter 5... you don't find in any other gospel record, do you? Just not there. Only John records them. That's the first year of Jesus' public ministry in Judea, and it's only recorded in John's gospel. When you get to John 6 and you have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, well, you get that in other gospel records as well. But it's only John who tells us what Jesus was doing during the first year of his public ministry. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, after they've given us the preliminaries, you know, the baptism, the wilderness temptations, they then jump into the second year of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. You know, now you may not realise that when you're just reading, but it's actually very helpful if you just try to remember that. It helps you to put together the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So, Nicodemus then comes to see Jesus right at the start, just as he's begun his public ministry. Right, well, let's go back then to verse 23 of John chapter 2. I'll just let the latecomers settle. We're in John chapter 2 and verse 23. And I want you just to follow through the chapter division with me, all right? Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Right, so look at verse 23 again then. In verse 23 it's Passover time. Jesus is at Jerusalem. Many believed on him when they saw his miracles. Right? Right at the beginning of his ministry, you can imagine, he's performing miracles and people would be fascinated. You know, of course he'd attract crowds of people because he was performing miracles. But of course, that's all it was for many of the people. You know, he was a wonder worker, so he attracted the crowds. It was a very kind of fickle enthusiasm. And later on, of course, those crowds just melted away, didn't they? And John gives us a little play on words here. If you just look at the word believed in verse 23, it's the same in the Greek as the word commit in verse 24. It's a play on the verb to trust. Now, if you just note that point, can you see what John is saying? Many of the people came to believe, to trust in Jesus when they saw his signs. But he did not put his trust in any of them. Why didn't he trust any of the people? Because, says John, he knew what was in man. The Lord Jesus Christ knew people through and through. He knew full well that these people were following him by and large because of the miracles they saw. They didn't really believe in what he was saying. So John is making a fundamental point here. It is the point that the people believed Jesus because of his miracles. They trusted him, to begin with, at least. But he didn't put his trust in any of them because he knew what was in man. Now, we saw a good example of that, didn't we, yesterday when we were talking about Nathanael. How did we see yesterday an example of that? What was there in the example of Nathanael that told us that Jesus knew what was in man? I'm just trying to see if you can remember back as far as yesterday. I mean, it was a while ago, yeah? Exactly, read his thoughts, yeah. You know, Jesus was able to say to Nathanael, when you were sitting under that fig tree, you were meditating on the life of Jacob. He read his thoughts. And that's why Nathanael turned his opinion round in the space of three verses about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in just the same way, Jesus knew what was in the crowd who were following him. That really they didn't believe his words, they were just following him for the miracles. But he also knew what was in this man, Nicodemus. So you see, you don't just start at the beginning of John 3 as we have it, you have to follow it through from the end of chapter 2 to get the theme. Jesus knew what was in man. Just as he'd known what was in Nathanael, he knew what was in the people, he also knew what was in Nicodemus. Now, has anybody got another version apart from the King James in front of them? Yeah, what have you got?
RSV.
Do you want to just read verse 1 of the RSV, please?
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews.
excellent. And that has, I didn't know that, but that actually has just what I want. Did you notice that when he read that, it began with the word now? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The word now is a little connecting word that is a throwback to the end of the second chapter. Jesus knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So you've got the repetition of the word man there that takes you into the third chapter, and that little connecting word now. Now that little connecting word in the Greek can be used for addition, as in the word now, or it can indicate contrast. So you could legitimately begin chapter 3 with the word but. Rotherham, in his Emphasized Bible, puts in the word however. There was, however, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So do you see what I'm getting at? You know, at the end of chapter 2 it says, Jesus knew what was in man. He didn't trust the crowd because he knew what was in them. But there was a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus to whom Jesus was prepared to explain himself fully at this time. Because he knew what was in man, he knew what was in Nicodemus. And Jesus knew that this man was well worth spending the time with. Right, now having sort of got that through, let's move on a little bit further. This man then, Nicodemus, is described as a ruler of the Jews. Now that tells us, or at least it suggests to us, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews. And it seems he had quite a prominent position on that council. If you come down to verse 10, Jesus says to him, "Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now, has anybody got an alternative for that translation of a master in any other version? Any other version say anything different? Art thou a master, yeah?
Teacher.
Yes, teacher. Does it say a teacher?
The teacher.
Yes. What version is that?
New King James.
New King James, yes, and that's right. Art thou not a teacher, but art thou the teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? That's what the original says. Art thou the teacher? So Jesus then speaks to Nicodemus as he says, well, you're the teacher, and don't you understand what I'm saying? So, you know, he's a ruler of the Jews, he's on the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and it seems he has quite a prominent position on that council. So, you know, he comes along, this prominent Jewish ruler, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously he was sent by the council. Because if you look at verse 2, he speaks on behalf of them. He says, Rabbi, we know. He's speaking about the council whom he represented. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. So, you know, he'd been sent along then as a representative of the council to interview Jesus. Now, the Jewish council was quite right to do this because they were the rulers of the people. They had a responsibility, if somebody came along claiming to be a prophet, to test his credentials. They'd done the same thing to John the Baptist. Just come back to John 1 for a moment. I like this, actually, because John the Baptist didn't spend a lot of time with them when they sent a delegation to him. And when you look at it, his answers to their questions get shorter each time. It's John chapter 1 and verse 19. And it says, "This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" Now, there's nothing wrong with what they did. They sent a delegation and they said to John, "Well, who exactly are you?" They had a responsibility to do that. The problem, of course, for the rulers was, having been given the answer, they wouldn't believe it. You know? They wouldn't accept that John really was a prophet. They rejected his teaching. But they were afraid to say so, because John the Baptist attracted so many people. But they sent this delegation, and they said, "Who art thou?" Now, just notice, as you go through, how his answers get shorter. He starts off by saying, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "Art thou Elijah?" "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" "No." So each time his answers to their questions get shorter. And no doubt John knew full well that actually these men were not going to believe on him. But at least they were right to send a delegation to interview him. Now, presumably, the Jewish council was dissatisfied with the report they had about John. So now in John chapter 3, they send one of their leading members to interview Jesus. Now, come back to John chapter 3. And just notice in verse 2 that Nicodemus is said to have come by night. And whenever you read about Nicodemus in Scripture, in the record here, he is always said to be the one who came by night. He always has that after his name. That's how we remember him in the Bible. He is the man who came to Jesus by night. So, why do you think he came to Jesus by night? Anybody got any ideas? Why did he come by night? Yeah.
Show that he was weak spiritually.
Yes, it could well show that he was weak spiritually. I mean, certainly he didn't believe fully in what Jesus was at this time. That's a possible answer, yeah? Yes, that's right. He didn't want the public, if you like. I mean, he'd been sent by the council, presumably, but he didn't want the public, people generally, to know that he'd been sent to see Jesus. That's another possibility, yeah. Well, I mean, I think both of those reasons are perfectly valid, you know. For such a distinguished visitor to be seen calling upon the Lord would have caused a sensation in Jerusalem, wouldn't it? You know, a ruler of the Jews, and he's going to see Jesus of Nazareth. So Nicodemus was acting cautiously. You know, maybe we could say that, you know, he was weak spiritually in that sense at this time. He certainly didn't believe fully in what Jesus was, but he got an inquiring mind. But there's another practical point, you know. As Jesus was teaching in the daytime, there wouldn't really have been anywhere for Nicodemus to have had a serious conversation with him. He wanted to spend time with the Lord. You know, he wanted to interview the Lord properly. Nighttime was obviously best for that. The other point you've got to bear in mind is this. We read at the beginning, or at least we read back in chapter 2 and verse 23, that this was Passover time. And we know that Jerusalem used to get packed out with people at Passover. You know, have you all heard of Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived in the first century. You know, he was certainly alive at the time when the Jews later rebelled against Rome, and he wrote a book about it all, the Wars of the Jews. So he was a contemporary with these things. Josephus, in his book, The Wars of the Jews, tells us that some 40 years later, just before the Romans laid siege to the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, for Passover, people flocked into Jerusalem as they always did. And then they all got shut in because the Romans came along and laid siege to the city. And Josephus says that at that time they did a count of the population, and he gives us a figure in excess of 2.5 million people. 2.5 million people, all packed into Jerusalem, he says, because they used to flock from all the outlying areas to Jerusalem at Passover time. Now, you know, historians have argued endlessly about whether Josephus inflated his figures, but even if it wasn't as many as 2.5 million, the point is clear that Jerusalem got packed out at Passover time. It would probably have been difficult for Nicodemus to have found the Lord unless he'd made an appointment. So I suspect that Nicodemus had actually made an appointment to see the Lord. He came to have an interview with him, and it was at night. So there we've got some reasons why Nicodemus came at night. But I want to add a third reason, and it's this. That in the Gospel of John, you have a deliberate contrast, as you read through the Gospel, between night and day, light and darkness. And John takes us through the literal to the spiritual. Yes, Nicodemus came literally at night. It was night time. But, as we've just suggested, he was spiritually weak at this time. He was himself in darkness. And eventually he came out of that darkness to the light of Christ. Let me give you another example of this. Well, actually, just stay in John chapter 3 and come on to verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19, where Jesus uses night and day, light and darkness in a spiritual sense. You just see that the point I'm making. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see that what John is doing here? He's moving from the fact that Nicodemus literally came at night, and he's saying, well, nighttime is darkness, spiritual darkness. You've got to come out of that to the light of Christ. Now, let me just go to the example, the other example I was going to give you. Come on to John chapter 13. Now, you know, this is another point that you'd miss if you're not thinking along these lines. John 13, this is the upper room now. And just before Jesus is taken, before he goes to Gethsemane and he's arrested. And in John 13, verse 30, it says, Judas then, having received the sop, went out, and it was night. Now, you know, John doesn't waste words. Why does he need to tell us it was night time? Well, it's because he's saying, yes, Judas literally went out into the night time, but he also went out into the darkness of the world to which he belonged. The night here, the darkness, so clearly represented the evil he was about to do, because here was a man who was going to betray the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to pursue that any further, but when you read through John's Gospel and you come across light, darkness, night and day, just think about that. And remember that John, when he says these things, he's not just talking literally, but on a deeper spiritual level. And it just helps your understanding if you've kind of picked this point up. Right, let's come back to John chapter 3 then. So Nicodemus comes by night, and in verse 2, he is at least respectful to the Lord. He calls him rabbi, teacher. We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Actually, do you pick up the irony there? Nicodemus calls Jesus a teacher in verse 2, and Jesus ironically calls Nicodemus the teacher in verse 10. Whereas actually, it was the other way round, wasn't it? Really, it was Jesus who was the teacher, and Nicodemus was nothing but a teacher. You see? And when the Lord calls him the teacher in verse 10, he's really just gently drawing attention to that fact. But at least Nicodemus is respectful, you know? No man can do these signs thou doest except God be with him. You know, I've always thought myself, it's almost amazing when you think about that verse, that the Jewish rulers never argued that Jesus was performing miracles. You know, I mean, it's obvious he was performing miracles. They never argued he was performing miracles. But later on they said, ah, it's not the power of God. It's the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. You know, they attributed his power to that. And they were condemned for doing it. Just keep your finger here in John 3 and come on to John 15. You know, they never argued that he did miracles. Obviously he was doing miracles. But later on they said, ah, it's Beelzebub, prince of demons. And they were held responsible. Not only because they rejected his words, but also his miracles. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. So Jesus says, they've rejected my words, they will be judged for that. But then he says, in verse 24, if I had not done among them works, which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated, both me and my Father. So the Jews, you see, were judged. They were condemned by Jesus, not only because they rejected his teaching, but because they rejected the witness of his works, his miracles. And if you can remember back as far as Sunday afternoon, I think it was, I'm not sure if I can now, but Sunday afternoon, I think, I made the point that Isaiah 35, for example, spoke about the characteristics of Messiah's age, you know, when the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would leap. And Jesus came and he did those very miracles. That's what Isaiah had said Messiah would do when he came. And what do the rulers say? Prince of the demons, you know. So they were actually rejecting their own scriptures. And that's why Jesus said they would be condemned because of it. Well, Nicodemus was of a better sort than that, wasn't he? Come back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in my Bible, I've underlined the words, Jesus answered. Because we have another Nathanael point here. Just think about it. Look at verse 2. Look at what Nicodemus says to Jesus. And then look at what Jesus says in verse 3, when it says, Jesus answered. Now, is anybody on the same wavelength, or no wavelength at all at the minute? What do I mean by another Nathanael point? Jesus answered. How is it another Nathanael point? Yeah? Exactly, yeah. You look at verse 2. Yes, he doesn't ask a question. But also, Jesus' answer in verse 3 bears no relation at all to what Nicodemus had said in verse 2, does it? No connection. All he said is, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these signs thou doest except God be with him. And then Jesus answers, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus has said nothing about being born again, nothing about the kingdom of God, and yet Jesus was answering him. That's why it's another Nathanael point, you see? Because actually Jesus was answering Nicodemus' thoughts, obviously, not his words. That's the point, isn't it? The Lord was obviously answering the thoughts in Nicodemus' mind and not the actual words he spoke. Well, it's all very well to say that, but how are we to know the thoughts in Nicodemus's mind, you know? What were the unspoken questions that Jesus was getting at, you know? We've got a hint in verse 3, but is there any other way we can find out what was troubling Nicodemus? Well, I think there is actually another passage. It seems unconnected to begin with, but there is a link. Keep your finger here and come to Matthew chapter 19. I said you'd have to do some thinking this morning. So, you know, I know this is, you know, it's not entirely straightforward. We're having to search around a bit, think a bit. But the rewards are there. They always are in Scripture when you do a bit of digging. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now, in this particular incident, we meet a rich young ruler. And Nicodemus was a rich old ruler. But both rulers. And in verse 16 of Matthew 19... One came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life? Now, that question summed up the Pharisees as a group of people. They believed that you'd get salvation by keeping the works of the law. That was their belief as a class. You keep the law, you're saved. Do you remember in Luke 18, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the publican just recited in his prayer all the things he did in life, you know, paid tithes and so on, you know, he kept the law. There was no reference to him searching his own heart or his own motives. But that summed up the Pharisees as a class of people. Salvation by works of the law. And that's what this ruler was reflecting here. Well, maybe Nicodemus was beginning to wonder about that, especially after the teaching he'd heard of John the Baptist. And when you come back to John 3 now, in verse 3, Jesus sweeps away in a single sentence all that Nicodemus and the Pharisees believed about salvation by works of the law, and he says, that isn't the way you're saved. The way you're saved is that you have to be born again. And you see what he says, verse 3, except a man or any woman be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. No exceptions. Now, the Jews didn't think that they needed a rebirth at all. They were Abraham's children, weren't they? Well, yes, but John the Baptist had said, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Just because they were descended from Abraham didn't mean they were going to see the kingdom of God. They needed to have Abraham's faith for that. So, you see, Jesus then says, no exceptions. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But what exactly does it mean to be born again? Obviously, it applies to all of us. How are we born again? Is there anybody with a different version in front of them that has something other than born again? Yeah?
Born anew.
Born anew. Yes, it can be translated anew. Yeah? Yes, excellent. What version is that you've got? Right, excellent. You've obviously heard a talk on this before, but that's right, though. The Greek word that's translated again there has three basic meanings. It can mean again or anew. It can mean from the beginning, or it can mean from above. Right? And the margin in my Bible has from above, born from above. But how can we be sure that that's what Jesus really meant, be born from above? Well, this particular Greek word only occurs a few times in John's Gospel. And John consistently uses it to mean from above. If you just leave to one side for a moment verse 3, and when he repeats it in verse 7, because we're just trying to decide what it means here, just leave those to one side for now. Go to the next occurrence, which is chapter 3 and verse 31. And it's the same Greek word. And there it says, he that cometh from above is above all. And from above there is the same word, translated again or from above back in the earlier part of chapter 3. And it obviously has to be translated from above there. It can't have any other meaning, right? Now, there's only two more occurrences. Come to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus says to Pilate in chapter 19 and verse 11, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Well, you can't put again there, or even from the beginning, can you? You know, Jesus was saying to Pilate, in the providence of God you've been given your position. It's been given you from above. So it's the same word, and it has to be translated there from above. And the last occurrence is in verse 23, when it says of Jesus' coat, at the end of the verse, it was woven from the top throughout. And that word top there, if you like, from the top part, from above, is the same word. So what I'm suggesting to you is, when you come back to John 3, that the particular Greek word that's translated again in John 3 verse 3 and 3 verse 7 is used everywhere else in the Gospel of John to mean from above. And that is why it is the best translation. So now you come back to verse 3, and Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we've kind of taken ourselves on one step further, but we still don't know, perhaps, what he means by being born from above. And Nicodemus didn't know either. Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying. In fact, if you look at verse 4, he misunderstood. He thought Jesus was saying, you've got to be born again. And that's why he says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, how can that happen? But you see, Nicodemus was confused. He didn't really understand what Jesus meant. And in verse 5, Jesus answers Nicodemus' confusion by explaining exactly what he meant by being born from above. So you need to link together verses 3 and 5. Now, just look at the connections. In verse 3, Jesus begins, except a man. And in verse 5, he says, except a man. In verse 3, he talks about seeing the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he talks about entering the kingdom of God. Right? You can match those up, can't you? So now we're just left with the middle bit. Being born from above in verse 3 is explained in verse 5 by being born of water and of the Spirit. So, If we want to know what Jesus means when he talks about being born from above, he means being born of water and of the Spirit. And Jesus says, unless you go through that process, you can't see the kingdom of God. Every man and woman has to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, let's think about it then. Birth of water. Probably Nicodemus did at least understand something about that, because the Jews used to baptize their proselytes, their converts, whom they then said were newborn. And by this stage, they were already familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist. So what Jesus was doing here was saying to Nicodemus, a cleansing through water baptism is needed. And of course, this that was happening here, this baptism he's talking about, foreshadowed the baptism that we have to undergo when we're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus says there has to be a birth of water, and we can relate that to being baptized. But that's not the end of it, is it? Jesus also says there has to be a birth of spirit. And this isn't some sort of magical thing where the Holy Spirit comes pouring down upon you and controls your life, which is what a lot of evangelicals today think. Actually, birth of spirit in Scripture ultimately speaks about a change of nature. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you want that reference, it's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I'm not going because I'm running out of time. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So to get into the kingdom, we can't be flesh and blood as we are now. We have to be born of spirit. We have to have a spirit nature, just like Jesus when he was raised from the dead. So birth of spirit then, in the final analysis, speaks about a change of nature. However, there is, in a sense, a birth of spirit now, before that. And it's nothing magical, but it's something that Scripture talks about on more than one occasion. What brings about this spiritual birth, this birth of spirit? And the answer is it's the Word of God. Just come to James's epistle, if you will. Just need to be quick now. We've got about 5 minutes left. So just come to James and chapter 1. So nimble fingers, and then we'll just get through this. But these cross-references are important, and you ought to have them marked, really, because you know at some point you're going to be in conversation with people about this, and you need to have the references at your fingertips. Now, James is speaking about bringing forth to the birth. Verse 18 of chapter 1, of his own will begat he us. We were begotten, he says. How? How does this birth happen now? He says, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the word of God then brings about now a spiritual rebirth. And in the age to come when Jesus returns, there'll be a change of nature to go with it. The second passage is 1 Peter and chapter 1. Makes the same point. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So how does this rebirth come about now? What's the agency of the rebirth? It's the word of God. That word which washes across our minds as we read it day by day, year after year, and it makes us into people that are more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're always going to fail in this life, and we pray for forgiveness. And in Christ, we have the hope of forgiveness, and also the hope of a complete change of nature when Jesus returns. So except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, you know, that was really quite something for Nicodemus to hear, wasn't it? And I mean, I've got a lot more to say, but if you just come back to John 3 verse 14, another point that's worth following up his words here when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he went back to Numbers 21, when the people complained, and God sent serpents among the people, and lots of them died. Moses was told to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and the people who looked on it lived. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. And, you know, I've often pictured, you know, being in the wilderness with those Israelites, being there. A lot of them would be in agony, you know, there in their tents. Presumably, a lot of them would have had quite a way to drag themselves to see this serpent on a pole, because it was a big camp. You know, you're talking about an awful lot of people, aren't you, you know? And all the while, you've got these poisonous serpents all over the ground. Now, my inclination would be to look down to see where I'm going, to make sure none of them were around. In Numbers 21, the people were told to look up. Look up at that serpent on a pole. And those who did it were healed. So in other words, they had to believe. They had to have faith. And that's a principle in Scripture. Faith always comes first. Healing and life follow. And here Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, that serpent put on a pole foreshadowed Jesus put on the cross for man's salvation. And those who look to him have a hope of life. Now, finally, I've just got 1 minute and we're going to go to John 19, because I must tell you the end of the story, if you don't know it already. The lovely, lovely end to the story of Nicodemus. Because it's quite obvious that he took on board what the Lord was saying to him right at the end. When Jesus was crucified, two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, another ruler, come out of the shadows, out of the darkness, and now they're not afraid to let everyone know that they believe in Christ. And I'm going to have to be ever so quick here, but there are two things you mustn't miss. In verse 38 of John 19, it says about Nicodemus and Joseph coming, and they take the body of Jesus. Now, just you think about that. These two men, they come and they have to take the body down from the cross. And that would have been pretty difficult, wouldn't it? They had to get it down from the cross. And Nicodemus, in verse 39, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, why do you need to know that? Why do you need to know that he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight? Why are you given that detail? You see, the Bible never wastes words. Well, that was far more than would normally be used on a dead body. Far more. But there is evidence in history that large quantities like that were used on the bodies of kings. So this wealthy man Nicodemus gave Jesus a royal burial. In chapter 3, the Lord had spoken to him about the kingdom of God. He was the king. And now Nicodemus comes right into the open and he gives Jesus a royal burial. But there's something else he does here as well. If you look carefully at verse 40, it uses the word took. Then took they the body of Jesus. Now these are rulers. They handled a dead body. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, the law makes it clear that if you were contaminated, as it were, by handling a dead body, you were not able to partake of the Passover with everybody else. You could do it later, but not at that time. No self-respecting Jew, let alone a Pharisee, would willingly handle a dead body at Passover time. They made themselves ritually unclean and unfit to take the Passover, and it was Passover time. But you see, these men realized it didn't matter anymore. They'd found Christ. They'd come to realize the importance of what Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was no other way to give life. Oh, it's a lovely story, isn't it, really, when you think about it? Here you've got a man who had his doubts, no doubt, to begin with, but he got an inquiring mind. And in the end, he came out of the darkness to the light of Christ. And from all the indications of Scripture, surely we should expect to see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in the kingdom. And please God, we'll be there with them. Well, thank you once again for listening.